By way of review, the introduction dealing with Nebuchadnezzar coming to Jerusalem, the Jewish youths being selected for training, Daniel and the friends ask for that exemption in the food, and God blesses Daniel and his friends. We saw then, beginning in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue. Then we moved on to Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. Then his dream of the tree. Moving on to Belshazzar, his grandson or related person like that. His wicked end, where he saw the handwriting on the wall. And then Daniel in the lion's den. We've come now to point F, Daniel's dream of four beasts. To get the idea, the setting of what, where, when it was and all that, we then saw the content, and we're looking at four beasts. The first looked like a lion, but it had eagle's wings, and this represented Babylon, just as in Nebuchadnezzar's dream statue, the head of gold was Babylon. Then secondly, the bear, this, like the neck, like the silver medal in the statue, stood for Medo-Persia, the very ones that conquered Babylon. The third was the leopard, and that represented Greece. When Alexander the Great died, he had no heir, so his kingdom went to the four heads, the four generals under him. Then we come now to the diverse beast. We saw, and I've divided it into two parts, the original part, and this is what we would think of as ancient Rome. Then we see the derivative part, and that is the part that is after the church and is the end time. And he points out in this that there is another little horn, and that one at the end of the verse were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. We're going to find, it's not evident in that verse, but we're going to find by comparing Scripture with Scripture, that in fact, that is Antichrist. And that the reference later to the 10 kings are spelled out for us very clearly in the book of the Revelation. So, it brings us then to chapter 7, verse 9. Just as in the statue dream, there was a stone cut out without hands, made without hands, kind of coming down from heaven, and it hit the feet. The statue goes from early time to late time, the 10 toes actually, in reference to the 10 kings, and it is there that the stone hit, breaking it up, and in a kind of a makes sense picture, if you break the feet of an idol, the thing will fall down. But in this case, it broke to dust, and the wind carried it away. In this case, the removal of the beasts and the reign of the Son of Man. This is a very important concept for those of us who are trying to follow the Word of God and understand the prophetic implication of what is to come. So you see the end of the times of the Gentiles in verses 9 through 12. So what an impressive picture here. God is in session. Session pictures being seated. And Daniel says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down. Actually, that can mean set up. They were set down. And the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow. The other thrones that might be cast down would be the these various beasts representing the different kingdoms. So one way or the other, it means either thrown down or set up, set down. So the Ancient of Days did sit. Ancient of Days, what a picture for the everlasting God, whose garment was white as snow, the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Now that's the wheels of the throne, not his wheels. He wore probably sandals, if it's characteristic of the way it looks to most people. So a supernatural situation. And so the vision shows an event that happened at the end of the times of the Gentiles. And very likely the thrones were cast down, might refer to the end of them, just as the destruction of the statue shows that end. Dr. McLean says this: the order in Daniel 7, 8, and 9 is unmistakable. The little horn rises on earth and opens his mouth to speak great things. At this precise moment, the prophet looks up to behold the high court of divine justice set in heaven. This cannot be mere literary coincidence, for the little horn is Satan's man, and the start of his mad career is apparently the signal for heavenly judicial action. Neither is there any abatement, any stopping of the action until this evil genius has been utterly defeated and the kingdom of God's man is fully established on earth. So we have been ushered into a court of a king. And this king is the king of the whole universe. So the vision shows action that happens in heaven. The Ancient of Days is seated on his battle throne. And we'll discuss the wheels later. We normally think of a throne in a, you know, a palace throne room, and it doesn't have wheels. But sitting on the throne was, it wasn't the king sitting at the dinner table, you know. It was the king being the king. And so after a battle, they would wheel a battle throne out to the field. He would sit on it and reward those who allied with him in the battle and banished those that had been against him, whatever kings do. And but he would do that on the battle throne. The fact that this has wheels pictures it as not a formal throne, but a throne that is brought out for the purpose of handling these things on an immediate basis. All right, then God is in session, then the attendants are active. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. So that's a lot of zeros. I didn't take the time to add it up for you, but you can whip out your calculators and take care of that. Lots of attendants, and they are active. Perhaps the very fiery stream are these glowing creatures issuing forth from the throne. Then judgment is determined. It says the judgment was set and the books were opened. So here is a picture of justice being served. Pastor Jeb and I have talked about this idea of God using books. Kind of an interesting concept. It's like we use books because we don't want to forget, you know, record things. We don't want to forget. God never forgets. Why in the world does he use books? Because not everybody else knows everything he knows. So this is God being above reproach, showing that he is above reproach. I think it's a rather interesting concept. His condescension to us, to even the angels, everybody else but him are created beings, and so infinitely lower on the scale. So he has books. Anybody that could see them, could understand them, would recognize that what he's doing is a matter of absolute justice and not just a whim. The vision is judicial in character, pictures a high court with judgment set and books opened. The establishment of Christ's kingdom begins with the judgment of sin and sinners. Then we see Antichrist's blasphemy is condemned. We heard earlier that he was speaking great things, sort of like the line of the wand maker in the Harry Potter movie talking about Voldemort, the evil wizard. He says he did great things, and Harry Potter is shocked that he would say that Voldemort was great, and he says, terrible, but great. And in this case here, the terrible things being said are great things, grandiose things. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. We're going to find in the book of the Revelation that he does not die as other men die, but is taken alive and cast into the lake of fire. What this indicates, evidently, is that there is a destruction of the body. What's left would be the spiritual part of him remaining, but his experience of death occurs in the flames of hellfire. Then the former nations are given time. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged. The King James margin says that in the Aramaic, it says literally, a prolonging in life was given them for a season and a time. Since the Antichrist is not destroyed until Christ comes back, this time for the nations is references during the millennium, and it pictures that even though all the unsaved are taken out of the world at the end of the tribulation period, so only saved people enter the millennium, and I say enter, I'm talking about a time situation where they are alive as the kingdom begins. They are allowed to be a part of the kingdom, yet they will still be different nations. They're not Israel as a nation will be a ruling all the rest, but they will be in their tribes and nations and kingdoms and so on. And so they are given a time and a season. So season refers to a set or appointed time. Time refers to duration of time. So it's established that Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, ancient Rome might continue for a while, but the Antichrist kingdom will last only 3.5 years. Then the beginning of God's kingdom. Follow the order here, and you have what is normally called the millennium, and being a pre-millennialist that Christ comes back to establish the 1,000-year kingdom. So the beginning of God's kingdom. Daniel reports, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. This is there in the heavenly judicial session. And they brought him near before him. He is ushered into the very presence of God the Father. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. So, this is likely the origin of the concept of the kingdom of God. Sometimes also called the kingdom of heaven, but kingdom of God. And the kingdoms of earth are superseded, they're replaced by a kingdom from heaven. We know that John the Baptist used the phrase before Jesus began preaching, so Jesus did not invent it. And two persons are clearly distinguished, the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days. So we who believe in the Trinity have no problem understanding this passage. It is Christ who comes before his Father. Before his birth, before they were spoken of as Father, Son, and yet he's called the Son of Man, picturing him that by the time this actually happens, he's already become born in Bethlehem, already become a Son of Man. The title Son of Man is used often in Scripture to refer to man in general, the son of Adam, and I give you references for that. It is used in 93 verses in Ezekiel as God's title for Ezekiel himself. And then it is used in Daniel 8:17 of Daniel. However, here in Daniel 7, it is used of Jesus. And this is an important aspect because Jesus took Son of Man as, we call it his favorite self-designation, because whenever he is referring to himself, most often he uses the term Son of Man. If the Son of Man is Christ, then the Ancient of Days, who is also deity, must be God the Father. And I'm saying that not like I have any doubt, it's just that here's the logic of it. If this is Christ and Christ called himself the Son of Man, then the other, it must be God the Father. Here is an Old Testament glimpse of the plurality of the persons of the Godhead. The Son is presented to the Ancient of Days that he might receive his Father's gift. And what is that? Namely, a universal kingdom. Miller, in his book on Daniel, the Son of Man comes to the throne with the clouds of heaven. This is like the description of his ascension in Acts 1:9 that says that as he was taken up, the clouds received him out of their sight. Jesus combined this passage with Psalm 110, verse 1, which says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So he put these two together to answer the question of the high priest. And I want you to think for a moment, if you were the high priest and you understood the word of God, as you should be able to, understand what his answer said to the high priest. The high priest said, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tellest whether thou be the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said." That's what it is, you see. "Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." This is a one-on-one identification, Christ giving testimony about himself that he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, and he is coming back, and you should be afraid, be very afraid. A.B. Bruce paraphrases his answer in the Expositor's Greek New Testament. "The time is coming when you and I shall change places. I, the judge, you, the prisoners at the bar." So just a little bit of enlightenment as they have him at their mercy. One day the tables will be turned. The details of this event are given us in Revelation 4 and 5. We are pictured there, we're taken there, and it pictures the throne room of God. and that all the judgments have up to this time been coming from the heavenly throne. Now the kingdom is given to Christ to establish. This means that God's rule will be done again through Christ on earth. The king has been given the authority. Now he rises to come personally from heaven to dispense the divine judgment and to bring the day of the Lord into the dawn. The day of the Lord is defined for us most precisely in the book of the books of the minor prophets, where it refers to that period of time that begins with the tribulation period. They had thought that the day of the Lord only meant the great kingdom. So they were saying, hurry up, day of the Lord. The minor prophets were saying, not so fast. It begins as the Hebrew day begins at night and dawns to the day. So the day of the Lord begins with the tribulation period, the darkness, and then dawns to the glorious kingdom. All right. This is described in Revelation 19 and 20, where Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. The last phrase, his kingdom that shall not be destroyed, is given in Revelation 21 to 22. This is where Christ actually ends up turning it all over to God the Father for an unending kingdom. Well, we want to take just a little bit of a break in going through Daniel and go back to this phrase, the wheels, his wheels. What about these wheels? That's a strange concept. Well, I've explained to you that this is a reference to a battle throne, and or a time when a throne is used when it's not in the official palace. So if you have your Bibles and would want to turn, I haven't listed all the verses here, but there are several times that God's throne is mentioned in Scripture. So I'd like to take you to take all these different, Japanese tourists coming out, taking all the pictures. I want you to see all these pictures of the throne of God and see how great your imagination can be. We find it described in Isaiah 6, 1 through 4. And there it says high and lifted up. This does not mean like a chair suspended from the ceiling. This is a structure, and the throne then is at the top of the structure. So number one, the throne is a structure built very high. Then number two, we see from this passage that the one on the throne wears an impossible robe whose train hang off his shoulders. It comes down off the back of the throne, comes down all the extent of that big structure. When it comes to the floor, that robe just goes out till it's covered the whole floor. So you couldn't walk in there without stepping on the king's robe. Probably not a good idea to do that. So the only ones in there are flying. Number three, the seraphim. Strong's word shows that the Hebrew word here means to burn, flaming beings. They are there. Each has six wings. They only need two to fly. Two cover the feet, and two are used to cover the face. And so these seem to be a picture then of modesty, of reverence before God on the throne. And their job seems to be that they call to each other to praise God for his holiness. Their cries are, holy, holy, holy. So quite a scene that the only attendants upon him are flying ones, strange creatures that appear to be flame, and or called burning ones anyway, and that they are able to speak and are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." So the picture of the throne here is one of exaltation, high and lifted up, and Isaiah is stunned by it, shocked by its majesty, and realizes how lowly, how sinful he is, though being a prophet, he's struck by how dirty his mouth is. We come then to the book of Ezekiel and chapter 1. Again, we see a throne of God, and again, we are introduced to it having wheels. So again, this is very clearly a battle throne. We are given a lot more information about the living creatures around this throne. First of all, we notice the living beings in verses 1 to 25. There are four of them, and each one has four faces. These are not human beings, you understand. These are different creatures. Not angels, as we think of angels. These would not have passed for normal humans on earth. Samson's parents, actually before they became parents, an angel came, and he looked so much like a normal person that the wife goes back to her husband and says, "There was a man out there, I think he's a prophet, he was telling me that we're going to have a child." And the man says, "Well, if he's a prophet, next time you see him, call me." So he goes out there, and he thinks he's a man. And in fact, they build a fire, and they're going to cook something. And the man's being kind of mysterious and so on. But the most mysterious thing is, after he's told him about what Samson's going to be like and what he's going to do and so on, he takes a step. He steps over into the campfire and whoosh, goes up into heaven. And they're going, "Oh, man, that was an angel. We're dead." And so they looked very much like a human being. They didn't have great big chicken wings and halos and flying above the earth and all these things. They just looked like men. All right. These don't look like men. One face is like a man, one is like a lion, one is like an ox, and one is like an eagle. Our Reformed theologians, who never believed that this is what they look like, it says, must mean something. They said, those are the four Gospels. And no, those are four faces on these strange spirit beings. Did I get to eagle? Did I say eagle? Can't remember. Okay, got it all. All right. They do not turn to move. That's the advantage of having four faces. You don't have to turn. You're already facing that direction. And their feet are not directional like us. I don't know, maybe that would be convenient. I don't know what their feet look like. Maybe they have four sides, I don't know. But doesn't matter, they can just walk and they don't need to turn since they already face in all directions. They also shine like glowing coals, and they move away and return like lightning. So here they are, bright shining beings. And to move, one of my favorite guys in the old comic books was the Flash. And, he could just move suddenly. So if I were the Flash and I wanted to move to the back door, I could move so fast that I would just disappear. And I'd say, "Hey, I'm over here," and you could learn. And you wouldn't see me passing because it moved so fast. Well, they're like that, but the light seems to leave a streak. Boom, that's where they are. Boom, 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 moving like lightning. They have four wings, using two to fly and two to cover their manlike hands and body. So other than having four faces and feet that are not directional, they are otherwise humanoid. They are positioned on the four sides of a very high throne structure. So I imagine the throne structure is four main beams held together by structure things. going up to support this throne up at the top. And at these legs at the bottom, one of these four living creatures are at each of the four posts at the bottom. Now, again, we were talking about kind of omnidirectional feet. There, the bottom of these posts have omnidirectional wheels, not wheels like on our cars that you have to turn the wheel to do this. This is some sort of a ball wheel thing that will roll any direction. In ancient times, battle thrones had wheels for the purpose of moving them onto the field of battle to allow the king to issue authoritative judgments. In other words, to speak as king and not just one of the soldiers. Now, the living beings, we find, control the wheels. If you think about this being, you know, computerized or something, instead of computerized, it's controlled by living things, and they are in constant communication with the God at the top, spiritually. So his desire, where he wants us to go, is their command. So they're the remote control, and so it can move back, forth, that's back and forth, and or left or right, whatever you want, whatever he wants. The living being control the wheels. The outstretched wings of the living being touch the wings of the others. So they are big enough, the wings are long enough, that or the throne structure is narrow enough. I don't know how this works, but they're there stationed at the four corners, and the wings come out touching the wings of the others. So it's, you know, full surround control there. And then the living beings transport the throne wherever the voice tells them. And the voice could be a spoken voice, could be some other communicated voice, but wherever it goes. Now, that pictured for us the living beings who are sort of the control of moving this giant throne. Now we look at the structure of the throne. This I find interesting. That's why I'm taking all the time to talk to you about it, because I find it interesting, and I get to be the teacher. So, several things. The whole thing is generally colored amber. Are you clear about amber? Are the windows here kind of amberish? Is that kind of a yellowish, golden color? Okay. So, amber color. I had to, you know, reading this, and then I come to this, and I thought it was like wood, you know, but no, it's something else. Generally colored amber. The whole thing appears in a fiery, bright cloud. Now it's like a David Copperfield special. We got all the smoke stuff coming around it, you know, mystical thing, and here it is, and it's shining so that it's shining into the cloud. It has four sides. It has four wheels at the bottom. It has four living beings, one on each side. It has four rings, and these seems to be the word for rims, that are above the living creatures, and these rims have eyes, the ability to see. Just what that's all for, I don't know. But this phrase for the rings or the rims in 1 Kings 7:33 is translated knaves. Doesn't help. And Ezekiel 10:13, backs. So the idea is that this is all set up to be able to travel and see everything that's going on around it. Now, you look up the structure, and there's a seat at the top, that's the throne. But before you get there, there is a crystal-colored firmament, literally an extended surface or expanse. So common eyes on the ground would not see the throne, or perhaps not see who was on the throne, because at a certain point, there is an extended section that stretches out. Now, crystal color, I guess it would mean it's crystal. I don't know if crystal necessarily has a particular color. You could have different colored crystals, I guess. But the idea of it being clear without being absolutely transparent, translucent would be the idea, light passing through. But it extends out. That's above the living beings, but below the surface. Also in Exodus 24, 9 and 10, then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel. They saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness. So above the living creatures, where this is the works of the wheels, you have this expanse that actually seems to be the place where the one on the throne puts his feet. Moses, they come and see this, and they're above. So now they see God with his feet upon this crystal pavement. Looked like a paved work, as though someone made it. But it looks like a sapphire stone. I really love sapphires. They're pretty blue, but also it's quite clear. Then it has a sapphire-like seat above the crystal surface. And the one on, I've heard of lots of different thrones, you know, carved of ivory. That's a lot of elephants, you know. Made out of metal or carved with wood and then covered with silver, gold, whatever, or bejeweled with things. But this is like a giant sapphire, and it's all carved out of that. You imagine, do you have that good of imagination? How the light would pass through it. You're just looking at the throne itself, you would just go, that is amazing, gorgeous. And then the one on the throne seat appears to be a man of fire. And then a bright rainbow shines around the seat. So rainbow, a prism of colors around the seat. Perhaps over it, that's the way rainbows usually look. But a rainbow actually is a dome. We just happen, wherever you are, you're seeing the edge of the dome, you see. That's why you never, you know, you can't find the end of the rainbow, because you can see where it looks to you. But if you went over there, now you'd be looking at that cross section of the dome, and it'd be someplace else. So that's the way that works. save you a lot of time searching for that pot of gold. Now, in Daniel 7, we find a little distinction, and this may be the distinction, not in the way it actually looked, but in the way it was perceived. But the whole thing appears fiery and white. It has wheels. From below the seat issues a fiery stream or river, which I said may be actually the... these structures are big enough, we find in the book of Revelation, that there are creatures that exist inside it. So perhaps it's something that allows a fiery stream of the angels to come out of it. I don't know. But anyway, a fiery stream flows out from below the seat. Then the throne is attended by millions of attendants, and the Son of Man appears from the clouds coming to that throne. Now we come to Revelation 4 and 5. And with this, we'll close today. Here, John is taken by spirit up there. These others were all living men who had a vision of these things, or in case of Moses, was actually there. But even then, it's a vision, because no man has seen God at any time. But what we find here is that John in spirit seems to be able to to appreciate, to understand, to apprehend spirit things. And so perhaps this is the clearest picture of the throne of God. We see, first of all, that the one on the seat, which is God, God the Father, is like jasper, and it is a jasper. I'm not clear on jasper. Anybody jasper files that know? Jasper always sounded like a funny name to me, you know. But it's like crystal. And a sardine stone, and I had to look that up because I know sardines, and I like to eat them, but I don't think I'd want to think of God as a sardine on the throne. But a sardine stone is a gem of a blood red color. It's also called sardius because it was obtained from Sardis in Lydia. It is our red carnelian, Easton's Revised Bible Dictionary. Well, that doesn't help me much. I don't know any more about a carnelian than I do about a sardine stone. So, but blood red, think of a brilliant or a deep colored ruby, and I think you'd got it. Now, in Revelation 4 and 5, the throne seat, the thing that he sits on, has a glowing rainbow over it. In this case, it's still called a rainbow, so it's some sort of prismatic thing, but it looks like an emerald. So is it all green? Is it mostly green, edging off into the other colors? You know, I don't know. Also here, the throne is attended by millions of attendants. Also, it is accompanied by, as you get up to it, it's a busy place. It has lightning, thunder, voices, and lamps. Lamps are, you know, anything that carries a light. Below the seat part is a sea of glass like crystal. So we recognize that what John is seeing is all above the crystal sea. That if we were to, you know, lift that up a little bit and peek, perhaps the whole throne goes down quite a bit. Then within the structure of the throne, peeking under the crystal sea, within the structure of the throne are four living beings. They have faces like a lion, a calf, a man, and an eagle. We recognize that from Ezekiel. They have six wings, and they call for the praise of God. Now, Ezekiel said that they had four faces. Revelation only mentions one face each. However, it occurs to me, being imaginative that I am, that perhaps you have the four standing there, and each one of those faces happens to be the different face facing John. So if you were to think about them standing there, maybe you're looking at, you know, what you call the back of the head, which would be the man's face, the side of the head, which would be the eagle, the other side, which would be the calf, and then the face would be the whatever I left out there. Yes, sir.
Okay. Lift up Jasper really quick.
Oh, yeah, okay, Jasper.
It's an opaque quartz.
Opaque?
Yeah, opaque.
Quartz.
And it's speckled, and it can be red or green.
Okay. So we're keeping with a sort of a reddish or perhaps green contrast. Red and green, that sounds pretty interesting. Quartz, yeah.
They said often red or green.
Okay.
They said that the red variety is because it has iron in it.
Okay. All right, well, gorgeous and beautiful. All right, and also we find here that they have six wings and they call for the praise of God. So things haven't changed much from where we saw them with Isaiah. Then John is told to look for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and when he looks, he sees it's a newly slain little lamb. There are different words for lamb. As I was studying that out in the Greek, frankly, I expected it to be the big tough ram with the big horns and don't get in my way. And here it was, a little lamette, you know, this is that's the word, the little diminutive word, lamion. And having just been slain. So this is Christ as his most vulnerable, picturing him already having been slain. And then when the Lamb receives the scroll, a song of reigning, and this is the reigning of a king, is sung. So why? Because he was delivered a kingdom. The scroll is handed to him, and that scroll gives him the kingdom, as we saw in Daniel. So, interestingly different, but rather consistently the same, this giant structure with the wheels able to go wherever, picture of God literally being able to go anywhere, everywhere, but to sit on the throne in a judicial capacity and separated. This is like the tabernacle was in the middle of Judah, or in the middle of Israel, so right in the midst, but separated by space, separated by a white curtain area. So in the midst and yet separate, holy from the people. Not just one more tent in the middle, walk by it, and say hi to God as you go by. You know, this was separate and august and white and regal and so on. So it is that this crystal extension is, I can imagine God standing up, walking around the throne on that crystal sea and so on, but sitting down, feet upon that. That seems to be the same as we look through it, and all the working, the voice comes from there, you know, press the intercom, move to coordinates, such and such. It goes wherever he wants it to go. And it's, it's not technical, it's organic. It's living things created. So, any comments or questions on this little discourse on the wheels of Daniel and what that opens up to us as far as the throne of God? Yes, ma'am. Yes.
That was the temple in heaven?
Yes, the throne room.
The structure there that they copied when they made the structure on earth?
Evidently so, yeah. I would take that to be the holiest of holies section, where the ark representing the presence of God would be set up there. Ultimately, the heavenly Jerusalem is also defined as a cube. That is, its walls, it's as wide as it is long as it is high. Definition of a cube. And even though it's not sealed off the top, but when you look at the dimensions of the tabernacle and then later of the temple, the holiest of holies was a cube shape. So it may be that we're looking at a throne room that is cubical, an expanded cube. There may be something about that, you know, being four square and all that. I don't know the meaning there. Perhaps it's, maybe we're only recognizing three of the dimensions that are represented there of the 10 or infinite number or whatever it is. But I think it's pretty clear that Moses was shown the real thing in vision in heaven, and then he was to make the replica of it according to the pattern he saw on the mountain. Also in the book of the Revelation, we visit the actual temple of God, and they're doing incense and other things. They're just like we would recognize from the earthly tabernacle and temple. Pattern seems to be the same. much grander up there, not made with hands. All right, well then, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for at least the teasing knowledge of your throne, that which I suppose, if we were to get down to details, would be mind-blowing and beyond our ability to even comprehend. So the words that we've been given may excite our imagination to various pictures, and yet perhaps all of them fall far short of the reality. Each of those describing it do not use words of detail, but of likeness, because they are seeing things that are unlike anything that ever known or seen. So we thank you that we whose hearts and minds are limited to the created world are given a glimpse of that which goes beyond that. You who made our universe also could make your throne room to be something very diverse from that. Guide and direct us then to recognize that if for by chance we don't understand a passage, the problem is not with the passage. The problem is with our understanding. So help us like children going to examine an adult's place of work. If we do not understand, let us put it down to our childlike experience and understanding and ability. We pray that you might open our hearts and minds then to this great throne room and judicial system where Antichrist having arisen, Christ is called in, given the dominion and the authority to overthrow him and to take the world for his own kingdom. We pray thy blessing then in Jesus' name. Amen.